Acts chapter 12, and we will hear verses 1 through 19. Let us hear the true and living word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Seventh, eighth, and ninth graders, I'm looking forward to starting our time together through the shorter catechism. I hope you'll join me in 201 at 11:15. Can't wait to see you. 10th, 11th, and 12th graders, we have no distinct class for you. We're integrating you into higher ed, so we hope you'll take advantage of that. And I know 10th through 12th graders, I know you love me. If you're desperate for time with me, you can come to 201. We'll let you sit in. It'll be okay. We'll all have a good time together. Have you ever awakened to a day that you weren't sure you were going to survive? Whether it was a health crisis, a dark night of the soul, an issue in your family, perhaps with one of your children or with a parent. But in that moment, great fear and darkness overwhelmed you. and you were not sure how you were going to come out on the other side if you came out on the other side. There's a passage in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, part of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, when that group of characters had entered into some very dark waters. And there was great fear, and there was great uncertainty. Drinian's hand shook on the tiller, and a line of cold sweat ran down his face. The same idea was occurring to everyone on board. "We shall never get out. Never get out," moaned the rowers. "He's steering us wrong. We're going round and round in circles. We shall never get out." The stranger, who had been lying in a huddled heap on the deck, sat up and burst out into a horrible, screaming laugh. "Never get out," he yelled. "That's it. Of course, we shall never get out. What a fool I was to have thought they would let me go as easily as that. No, no, we shall never get out." Lucy leant her head on the edge of the fighting top and whispered, "Aslan, Aslan, if ever you loved us at all, send us help now." The darkness did not grow any less, but she began to feel a little, a very, very little better. "Look!" cried Renelle's voice hoarsely from the bows. There was a tiny speck of light ahead, and while they watched, a broad beam of light fell from it upon the ship. It did not alter the surrounding darkness, but the whole ship was lit up as if by a searchlight. Caspian blinked, stared round, saw the faces of his companions, all with wild, fixed expressions. Everyone was staring in the same direction. Behind everyone lay his black, sharply edged shadow. Lucy looked along the beam and presently saw something in it. At first it looked like a cross, then it looked like an airplane, then it looked like a kite, and at last, with a whirring of wings, it was right overhead and was an albatross. It circled three times round the mast, then perched for an instant on the crest of the gilded dragon at the prow. It called out in a strong, sweet voice what seemed to be words that no one understood them. After that, it spread its wings, rose, and began to fly slowly ahead, bearing a little to starboard. Drinian steered after it, not doubting that it offered good guidance, but no one except Lucy knew that as it circled the mast, it had whispered to her, "Courage, dear heart." And the voice, she felt sure, was Aslan's. The church wakes up on this day and finds itself again in the ravages of their leader, their governor, their local king. He has placed violent hands upon the church. He is exerting his power to wreak havoc on Christ's body. The title in the bulletin this morning is "The Power of Prayer," but I would shorten that to simply "power," and we're going to see a handful of examples of power in this text. First is the power of position. Herod lays violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He kills James with the sword, and when he saw that his loyal subjects, the Jews, got excited by that, oh, how his mind was filled with imaginations of what more he could do to build up his loyal fan base. You'll note that this happens during the days of unleavened bread, the exact same time of year when Christ was seized, when Christ was falsely tried, when Christ was falsely convicted, and when Christ was falsely murdered by the same government. In the same time of year, Peter is swooped up in that persecution by Herod. And in case you need a reference for Herod, a character reference, you can look at Luke 23, verses 6 through 12, which remind us when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Herod mocked Jesus. And so how much more would Herod mock and deride, persecute, and ultimately kill those who followed Jesus? And oh, how hatred of Christ and his church makes for strange bedfellows. Even the likes of Pontius Pilate and Herod. Herod is a grand display of the power of the world against the church. He is going to do everything that he can, use every instrument within his grasp to bring an end to the church and those who lead it. And here it comes to a point against Peter and James. James is killed. Peter is imprisoned. And we read in verse 5, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." And so we see, secondly, the power of prayer. The power of prayer. In our larger catechism, we ask the question, what is prayer? And we answer, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And you might say, thank you, Joel, we know what prayer is. Simply put, prayer is talking to God. But how quickly we substitute other things for prayer. Rather than talk to God, we talk to ourselves. I don't mind if you talk to yourself, it's when you start answering yourself that I start to get concerned. But we talk to ourselves, don't we? What can you do about this? How can you connive? How can you strategize? How can you work your magic, oh Joel, to fix this situation, to bring an end to the suffering, to increase the joy and provision? What can you do, Joel? We talk to ourselves. We most definitely talk to others. Our world is filled right now with people talking to each other, but nobody is listening. The cacophony of voices who want to build your worldview for you about the events of our present age, it's mind-numbing. And we want to talk to others. We want to listen to others. We want to express our emotion. We want to hear their emotion. Paul Tripp says this about one aspect of prayer, but I think it applies to the totality of prayer, the one aspect being confession. He says, harboring bitterness against people is actually confessing their sin to myself over and over again. Anger is akin to confessing their sin to God, dissatisfied that he hasn't done something and placing myself in his position as judge. Gossip is confessing their sin to someone else. Now, we can take that aspect of prayer and confession and we can spread it out over the totality of it. So often, we have the opportunity to talk to God, but we don't. In fact, our hearts can almost seem to cry for anyone else to talk to other than bring it to God. And what does this do? It breeds worry. It breeds anxiety. The very things in Scripture that we are commanded when those emotions wash over us to take it to the Lord in prayer. And there are various kinds of prayer or forms of prayer. There's scriptural prayers. We pray the Lord's Prayer every Lord's Day. That is an actual prayer. You can look at Nehemiah 1 and see a long form prayer where Nehemiah prays at length about the situation that's going on in his homeland as he has received word. That's a long form prayer versus what the Puritans would call arrow prayers, shooting little arrows up to heaven in the midst of the day. So Nehemiah 1, you have this long form prayer. Listen to the beginning of Nehemiah 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. He was a jovial guy. I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? And Nehemiah doesn't punch out and go back to his room and pray the long form prayer. This is the summary we get. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Many times in the course of life, we don't have time for long-form prayers. The Puritans loved arrow prayers because it spoke to an ongoing, moment-by-moment communion with the Lord. I'm thankful for so many of you, as we've been talking about an issue, we'll say, let's stop and pray. Let's pray right now. That's such an encouragement to the body of Christ. That's such a great way to function in our fellowship, and it helps keep sin at bay in the moment. Sin of worry, sin of anxiety, sin of gossip, or sin of whatever. To stop and just pray quickly together for the Lord's wisdom, for the Lord's guidance, for his care in that moment. And friends, we should absolutely make prayer a priority. The old gospel song asks, ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? In the name of Christ our Savior, did you sue for loving favor as a shield today? When your heart was filled with anger, did you think to pray? Did you plead for grace, my brother, that you might forgive another who had crossed your way? when sore trials came upon you? Did you think to pray when your soul was full of sorrow? Balm of Gilead, did you borrow at the gates of day? Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer will change the night to day. So when life gets dark and dreary, don't forget to pray. Don't forget to pray when life gets dark and dreary. And here we find in Acts chapter 12 a very dark and a very dreary day for the church. And what is the church doing? The church is gathered in prayer. Earnest prayer. Apostles are being murdered and imprisoned. Peter's in the gulag, and the church is praying. Now I can hear the cries of your hearts. You might be thinking, but I don't know how to pray, or what to pray, or when to pray. Well, how can you pray? Matthew 6:9, we're told about the Lord's Prayer, pray then like this. It's an example for us of how to pray. And so you can take the Lord's Prayer. I know you take that worship guide home every week and do your devotions in it religiously every day. You can review that Lord's Prayer and build your prayers off of that prayer. It's a great example of how to pray. You say, well, Pastor Joel, even if I do that, I'm not exactly sure what to pray. Well, I've got good news for you. Because in the Gospel of Luke, when the Lord's Prayer is introduced to us, it says, and he said to them, when you pray, say, and then he prays the prayer. So if you don't know what to pray, and even if you're a great prayer, there will be days you don't know what to pray. You can pray the Lord's Prayer as a prayer. It is an actual prayer. It's not just simply a liturgical rite that we practice each week. We are praying together as a church when we pray that prayer. Well, you don't know when to pray. Well, this one's easy. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us, pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. Pray when you're driving. Pray when that person in the lane next to you is driving, trying to come into your lane. Pray when your kids are doing everything they should be doing. And the other 99% of the time, pray. Pray when your parents are aging, facing death. Pray when you're mourning. Pray when you're joyful. Pray when you're broken. Pray in those grand moments when you feel like I've never been more whole than I am right now. Pray, pray, pray. But I want to encourage you in this, that we've seen in two examples so far, two illustrations, but we find in Scripture. Did you hear that line? I emphasized it just slightly in that old gospel song when it asks, did you sue for loving favor as a shield today? Or Lucy's prayer. In the Dawn Treader, Aslan, Aslan, if ever you loved us at all, send us help now. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, who made us, who knit us together in our mother's wombs, knows our hearts. He knows our heart's desire to argue, to make a case for what we want. And that is what we are called to do in prayer. Look at just these few examples. Psalm 69:16. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. When we cry out to the Lord for help, we're not crying out for help because we deserve it. We're crying out for help rooted in his eternal, unchanging character as a loving, gracious, merciful, redeeming, saving Heavenly Father. That is the basis of our prayers. Or Psalm 109:21, "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me." That reminds us of Moses' prayer in the wilderness when God says, you know what, let's just smite them all and we'll start over. And Moses, what was Moses' prayer? God, what will the nation say if you redeem your people and bring them out here into the wilderness and prove yourself no better than Jim Jones in Guyana? Now, it's not exactly what Moses prayed, but that's the heart. What will the nation say? What will it do to your name, your reputation, your character before the watching world? Moses argues, the psalmist argues, or Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Not because I've been faithful in church attendance, not because I read my Bible today, not because this is the 3rd, 4th, 17th, 24th time that I have prayed today, but why should we call on God to have mercy on us? It's because of who He is, because of what He has done and the promises He has made to His people. And you might still feel a modicum of hopelessness in your prayer life. So I remind you of Romans 8:26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought." That's such a simple but pointed line. We don't know what to pray for, and even if we do know what to pray for, we don't exactly know how we ought to pray for it. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Pray, offering up your desires to God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit, with confession of your sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies toward you. Thirdly, in this longest portion of this text, from verses 6 through 17, we see the power of prayer, part 2, or you might call it the power of providence, or, as I like to call it, simply the power of power. Herod was just about to bring Peter out. It was the night before. He's sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, sentries before the door. They're guarding the prison. An angel of the Lord stands next to him. A light shines in the cell. And he does what every good servant of God does when called upon to wake someone who won't wake up even though the light is on. He slaps him. "Wake up. Get up. Put your clothes on. We got to get out of here." The discouraging part of this text is revealed throughout when Peter at first, who I'm sure was praying for his release, he knew what was coming. He says, "Herod and the Jews are going to be very disappointed by this." But he thought it was a vision. He did not believe that God would actually release him from prison. And what happens as he makes his way to Mary's house? As the church is gathered in earnest prayer for Peter. And I don't think it's too much of a creative stretch. I don't think I'm using preacher's license at all when I say at least part of what somebody was praying in that prayer meeting was that God would set Peter free from prison. But when it happened, they didn't believe it. In fact, what did they say to the person who brought news of the answered prayer? "You're crazy." God would never do that. It's his angel. We're not going to get into that right now. They did not, would not, could not believe that God had actually answered their prayer. When you pray, do you believe the Lord will answer it? Do you find yourself praying prayers that are easily answerable? Do you pray for the impossible? When the answer comes, do you deny it? Do you question it? This can't really be true. This can't really be real. My friend, if any of those questions, if you answer yes, might I put forth a gentle challenge that perhaps you are thinking that the power of prayer is in the prayer, the one doing the praying. The power of prayer is not in the praying itself or even in the prayers themselves. It is in the one to whom you are praying. The one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. He has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleases. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is the most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. That is the one to whom we pray. That is the one to whom we should pour out our hearts, and we should risk having our prayers answered beyond anything we could ask or think. But the first priority, friend, the first priority in prayer is that prayer of response to God's working, which utters those first baby cries of Abba, Father, to that living God. The final stanzas of Charles Wesley's old hymn clearly are rooted in the scriptural imagery of what happened to Peter on this day. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness. righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Friend, it's all of Jesus. And now you can live all for Jesus. Fifthly, verses 18 and 19, we find the power of position, part two, or the power of pride. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went on vacation. Rather than use his position to lead his subjects toward Christ, Herod, in his pride, murders his loyal soldiers in the face of God's miraculous providence. Position is power. Position is power. And friend, you have a position of great power in the lives of those around you. That position, on your knees. You can rush the gates of heaven on your knees. So do it for those who are suffering, those who are weary, those who are lost, those who are imprisoned, those who are wandering far from the faith. Do it for yourself. Do it for your brothers and sisters in Christ. In the midst of a world that hates us, courage, dear heart. Courage. Seek the power of God through prayer to meet the urgent needs of the day. Then give way to God's powerful providence, answering those prayers, shining the light of his grace, mercy, and peace in places and in ways that you could never imagine. Stand with me as we pray. Father, I ask that you would bolster the hearts of your people in the way that your word calls us to prayer in difficult and dark days, not to worry, not to anxiety, not to the wisdom of the world, not to the counsel of people, but to our knees to pour out before you the desires of our hearts, to seek your face in the forgiveness of our sins as we rely on your Spirit to help us, to empower us, whether in moments of weakness when we must lean fully on the words that you have given us to pray, or in moments of growth when we are able to convert those words into communicating the desires of our hearts, or in moments when the darkness is so heavy, but we find that while the darkness is not made lighter, the light of Christ shines and the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that we cannot hear or understand. Father, call us to our knees to pray for the needs of ourselves, for the needs of our children, for the needs of our grandchildren, our parents, our grandparents, for the needs of the world, for the gospel to be spread, for your church to be maintained and purified. Lord, bring us to our knees to pray. And And we ask that you would open our heart's eyes to see the glorious wonder of you answering our prayers in ways that we could never imagine. We pray in Christ's name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come.